We will speak to the Lord's House from verses 12 and 13, the 26th of Isaiah. 12 and 13 in the 26th chapter of Isaiah, Lord, and will ordain peace for us. For thou hast wrought all our works in us. O Lord, our God, our Lord, beside thee, has had dominion over us, but by thee only, for we make mention of thy name. The first sight, if we were to ask who the speaker is here, it might be somewhat difficult to answer. We come to the end of the first verse. Might be difficult to ask who are the people we talk to. And yet it is. Who is it? Who is this that is spoken of? And who are they? What a calm atmosphere there is about this text. I thought when I heard the first hymn just now, Sabbath of the Day of Rest. What a calm atmosphere about this text. Lord, there is someone speaking to Jehovah. Is someone speaking in the utmost confidence of faith. Speaking with the voice of complete certainty. As a stable rock. Such a foundation proof. Such a bedrock. Lord, it's in the earlier verse too, verse 11. There's someone, there's a body of people able to speak like that, able to say, Lord, when they're hand is lifted up, they will not see. Someone who has this confidence, you heard it, but they don't see. Bring the book a little further to the sacred meditation. What God will do Lord, thou wilt ordain, establish that is peace for us. So here is someone with the thought associated with peace. Earlier verses speak of it, and I will keep him in perfect peace. Margin says, I will keep him in peace. Calm atmosphere, isn't it? Like walking along the seashore when the waves just lap the beach. That's all. The mighty ocean, capable of that tremendous force, just whispers to us, that is capable of movement, that is the speed. And what part of the job is in this piece of it? And who wills? It is a blessing on earth. Indeed it is, a blessing in the family, in the home. Certainly a blessing in the church. Peace. When you come to God, whatever words we use by way of definition, never be able to define it. To be at peace with God. The only way for this peace is through the atonement of Christ and a belief in it here and a use of it. By that I mean in our prayer. Talking of the seashore, on some shores, what a multitude of shells you find. Not only the children, but the adults like to gather them up. They are wise if they examine them, both as the colour and their make, what they are, how they be. And how many of these, the overwhelming letter in the world, shells of Jehovah, the shells and wheels of Jehovah found upon this shore here, in these beautiful chapters of Isaiah. Shells, 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 says the Lord. All the wise, the first in that day fell, is found the top. Very different from the previous verse. It's in the previous chapter, it says that thou hast made of a city and heap of a defect city a ruin. A palace of strangers to be no city for never to do. Here is a city that you wouldn't want to live in. Ruin, absolute ruin. But in contrast, and in prophetic language, in that day for this song we sung in the land of Judah, we have a strong city, salvation will. God appoints the wolves. And who will, thou wilt keep him in peace, perfect peace. His mind is stayed on thee because he trusted in thee. As we pick up and examine each one of these, if we could, and have the mind and the grace, what beauty we should see in God's determinate shell and will. And what peace there is in there. The beauties of this prophecy need no emphasis, they're so well known. But to enjoy this peace, we must know something about the other side of it. No good talking about peace if we don't know war. all the ways, washing the shore quietly and peacefully, if we've never seen the sea tumultuous, the mighty waves dashing with force against the rock, or ever felt a guilty conscience, really being convinced of our sin and realizing that there is such a person as an angry God. Are you talking about Satan? But this has been your experience, and you will begin to pray and to pronounce the word. You'll feel what a desirable thing it is, and what an attainable thing it is too. It's not something that there is and visionary, but a perfect peace. A peace that is felt in the conscience. And it is this that the whole of the prophecy of Isaiah deals with. If we could pick out all these various cells and wills in the prophecy, what a beautiful selection we could have. With sin that as scarlet they shall be white as snow. That's how the prophecy starts. That's where God began with his people in those early days. It needs much thinking about as regards its position in the old law, but just the same in the gospel, same cleansing effect of the atonement of Christ. So your sins be as scarlet. And they may well be. May well be in your own eyes and heart as absolute blood red sin. And what a good thing if they are. Not only good, but excellent. But you'll feel a poor, vile, guilty sinner. You won't understand yourself, and you'll certainly not be ready to accept it. But this is where Isaiah's prophecy starts, and it isn't long before the Lord goes on to take him over to the time when Isaiah's lips were touched in chapter 6. The live coal from off the altar, and it needs a live coal, you see, from off the altar, indicating something heavenly and divine. You could listen to thousands of sermons. You could talk about sin all your life. You can admit to sinnership. But when the Lord touched Isaiah's lips, that was for a purpose. There was an indication in that, that his ministry was not going to child. And yet, near the end of this prophecy, who has to lead their report? This is the outstanding feature of these ministries. Look at the way the Lord has used them, not from the lips of the prophet. Orally, those that heard them, but all through the history of the church. Isaiah has been called evangelical prophet.
There's very good reason.
But in his day, he wasn't accepted at all.
What was spoken wasn't understood, not fully.
But it was written, wonderfully preserved, and here we have it today, and we shall have it to the end. And it will do good to the end, that the Lord touched his lips. Those lips, therefore, thus touched figuratively, of course. Made of endless use and gone on and on. These are the things that he had to say, but it was a twofold touching. In that sense, it was obviously concerning the destruction of God's enemies and the establishment of his church. He had a two-sided ministry. Not that he undid it with one voice, what he did with another. But he had to speak both to sinner and saint. God therefore touched his lips, and in the very same chapter, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. And our Lord takes these words, Paul takes them up centuries later. They all have to do with the text. Lord, Lord, thou wilt ordain things, but Lord, you catch the atmosphere of the text, spiritual quietness of it. And you were drawn in this company just a little, and begin to see how it is done. Turn a little further and see in chapter 9. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as with inner vexation and so on. People that walked in darkness have seen a great light. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. You know the verse as well as I do. No need for me to read it. I'll merely read it. Draw your attention to it, emphasize the sacred atmosphere of the text. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us. And when a guilty sinner looks for peace in the birth of Christ, that infant body, there's one thing he will see there. One thing among many, that is the blood that flows for the first time through those infant days. That will bring him up on the right road to peace. This is how God ordained it. Was it understood in that day? It isn't for us to say it was, but what we can say with certainty is this, that it's been much more fully understood then. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Eternal Son of God. No less. Two simple lines, not to go any further with regard to the government, so on, being upon his shoulder, his name being called Wonderful and Counselor of God. That in itself
is a well and unfathomable. The increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Just as it says in this chapter, Lord, thou hast increased the nation, just below the textbook in chapter 26, verse 15. Thou hast increased the nation. There's an increase. There's an increase in this generation from what there was in the last. There are three generations here. Four. The same things for each generation. You don't want to have what men call a reformed gospel, I hope, dear. You don't want this piece reformed, dear. You don't want a full gospel, I hope, dear, other than this. A cunning foe gives the impression that hitherto the Church of God has been brought up on milk and water, that now it's going to be all milk. You hear much today about a full gospel. Our forefathers in the past century didn't hear much about this. As if there is something better for us than there was for the older folk, the generation before us and before them. No, never, never. What Peter said is as true today as then. Newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. So when you hear about a full gospel, close your ears. When you hear about a reformed gospel, have nothing to do with it. Have nothing to do with it. Here it is, as old as the hills and older. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us. That peace is known to be in the person of Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, bringing into this earth a precious remedy for sin that had to be shed. And the same prophet goes on, doesn't he, chapter 53, to tell us how it was shed. The glory of this is not in doubt. It needs no reformation. It needs no bolstering up. Guilty sinners have been saved here by the blood of Christ through all generations and always will be. So if this be your lot, to feel your a deep demonic and unworthiness. Be careful you're not drawn aside to something that sounds better, implies a deficiency in the gospel of the grace of God. Lord, now His name is the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. By a succession of titles. And is he going to be trifled with? Can you reform, amend the title of the Everlasting Father, what the Lord Jesus called the Everlasting Father? Yes, indeed. And in what way? Because of his covenant engagement with his Father. and of his eternal union with him, of equality. Don't try to fathom it out and say the Son can never be equal with the Father upon earth. We're not talking about earth, we're talking about heaven. Talking about eternal things, not earth. The Prince of Peace, or the very point of the subject, the Prince of Peace. It wants no reformation, does it? It is full, overflowing, eternal. This is where we stand in the text, Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us. How do you know? How comes the church of God, for she is a speaker here in this text, how comes the church of God to know? How did you, as your hope is, as being one of this vast hope, how did you come to know where peace was? And truthful it came. Let me put it in another way. How are you beginning to learn how it came? And when I say learn, I mean learn. I don't mean half learn. We have in this same prophecy regarding the method of learning. Nine upon nine, precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little. This is learning. This is where the teacher comes in, doesn't he? Also, but this is the name of the Lord Jesus. The everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. If we turn over a little further to chapter 11, I shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, the branch shall go out of his root, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us. A perfect peace. Not according to our assessment of peace, but a divine assessment of it. And this mighty work of preparation, the covenant of grace, cannot be added to. That would be a presumptuous other that would put his hand to that heart, isn't it? He put it shook. How many think that salvation needs some improvement? And put their unhallowed hands to it as if they're going to alter it. Such presumptuous men are in the world today, and they ever have lived. Make no mistake about this. This is a solid resting place. It'll never shake. It'll never fall to the ground. The Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, shall rest upon it. And in the later chapter, behold my servant, whom I delight, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. What for? Oh, this mighty Spirit of God, Holy Spirit. In what part did he take in salvation? To deal with people like you.
You
are your individually difficult to deal with. Oh, you need some handling, sinner. You need a mighty spirit to deal with you, doesn't it? If he lay hold upon you and teach you, you will be taught. And you won't escape that teaching either, as much as you may try. The Spirit of the Lord was on the Lord Jesus to a very blessed end. And that end was an end of peace. The Lord Jesus, strangely, was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The most sacred word, that is, the Holy Spirit could lead the Lord Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. We do this temptation of Christ as an essential part of the gospel. And we view the Lord Jesus being led. One scripture gives of the Spirit to be tempted of the devil. I'll go no further. The mystery is before you as it is before me. But the peace which the Lord Jesus procured was obtained by the Lord Jesus and by the Holy Spirit. This power had to be met. There had to be coming together visually. And the desert was the only place possible for it to be done. It couldn't be done in Jerusalem or Bethany or anywhere else. It had to be done out in the arid desert. The mystery of the temptation of Christ. But it will be one of those great paths in which you will long for peace. You'll be tempted. And this temptation is in the desert of your life and in mine. It's not in Jerusalem, it's not here in the chapel, Oak Street. Now, this temptation will be a real fight in your heart with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you'll know it too. And it will put you in a place where you will long for peace. How am I going to get out of this? Where can I find deliverance? It'll take you to the same blessed person. You will see peace ordained, established. Although you will not have the comfort of knowing victory is already in your hands, this peace that is ordained will assure you that it is. Already the confidence. Otherwise, why should we ever need be told that a strange event, that he was led of the Spirit to be tempted? And after all, when it comes to It's only a few verses in a chapter. You would think that such a sustained conflict would need a volume to write out. But now, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Three temptations, each one carried by the word of God, it is written. So the temptation is a part of the pathway, and a very bitter part. Here peace is ordained. Spirit of the Lord to rest upon us. And that spirit did rest upon the Lord Jesus in that particular way. So that when we come to this text, we can see, I trust, I do trust, and feel the blessed nature of the gospel as an ordained thing. Not a piece that you have got to hack up yourself, not a piece of your goodness, your creation, your merit, not a piece that you can say, well, I helped to create that piece. Nothing. As I quoted the other Sabbath evening, nothing in my hand I bring. Lord, Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us. Look at the turmoil in which the word was spoken. The scenes all around were devastating as they were, as we were speaking from Jeremiah only last Sabbath. The fact remains that this peace was already procured in the covenant of grace. I put my spirit upon his. And this wonderful, unspeakable gift. Are you going to search out for it? You do. You seek it. You press your unworthy case. Don't let that stand in your way and say, well, I'm not worthy. You're contradicting yourself if you say that. But only God can show it. You see, when you learn a language, not that I ever have, I've tried and failed, but when you start to learn another language, you get some very difficult circumstances. When you begin to learn what is called, I think it's in Isaiah's prophecy too, the language of Canaan, you won't learn it easily today. When you begin to speak of the things of the gospel, the language of faith, you'll think, well, that's not right. You'll say, I have got the rudiment of it. Oh, well, let somebody else go. No more strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens. And the language is a part of this. I didn't want Paul, first of all, when he went back, you know, because he couldn't speak the language. I have heard many of this man, said Ananias. He's not one of us. When you come to learn the language of Canaan, you'll stumble quite a bit over it and think, well, this isn't it. And yet you will find some of the sentences of this language fairly easy to learn. By fairly, I mean you will be taught them in this way that you'll be able to say them from your heart. Ruth is one of them. Where thou goest, I will go. Where thou livest, I will be. Dying people shall be my people. Remember that, about 1923, when the Lord enabled me to learn that sentence of the language of Canaan. Yeah. And you see, the fellow citizens understood it. And any more than you will. When you feel no more a stranger or a foreigner, they were but a smattering, shall we say, of the tongue. Yet here is the reality of the lesson. Here is the quietness of the text. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us. Well, I haven't got very far with it, have I? And it's just as well, isn't it? Just as well. Here's something for you to ponder over. Here is a position, a quiet voice, the voice of the Church of God, I am persuaded. Speaking to her God and saying, Lord, Lord, thou hast done it all. Thou hast ordained it. Thou hast prepared it. And of course, in so doing, if you have the mind and heart, you can find a score of scriptures which will confirm it to be helped. Peace. Says our hymn, by his cross, as Jesus made. And this is the only place here in this wilderness we shall find this perfect.